Certainly good to be back again tonight. We have another wonderful crowd this evening, and we do appreciate so very much your presence and the trouble to which you've gone to be with us on this occasion. I want to read tonight from the 7th chapter of the book of John, verse 45 and 46. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Tonight I want to talk with you about the matchless words of Jesus. That was the theme of our New Year's meeting this last year in Alabama. And in studying for the theme and also for the lesson, I didn't discover anything new, but I did renew within my own heart and mind a depth of appreciation for what Jesus said about a lot of things. And the fact that in our world today, we quote all kinds of people and are very concerned when some people say things but pay very little attention to what Jesus said. Most of the problems that we confront in our society today, Jesus talked about, and we're going to talk about them tonight. But before we do, we have an opportunity to pray at this time. The life of Jesus Christ was matchless in all of its aspects. Because no one was ever born as he was, and no man ever lived as he did, no man ever died as he died, and no man ever conquered the grave as he was able to do. At this time, however, we're concerned about the words of Christ, what he had to say while he was here. His message was matchless, I believe, both in content as well as in manner of delivery. During the Feast of Tabernacles, this particular verse that we read a few moments ago, Jesus taught in the temple, and the people were divided, first of all, about his identity, and secondly, about his message and its meaning, its force, and its application to their lives. Some outright claimed that Jesus was a deceiver, and others wondered why he had been arrested. And so the question was asked, "Why have you brought him?" The answer was, or "Why have you not brought him?" And the answer was, "Never a man spake like him." Now, it may well be that that was somewhat of an excuse on the part of these people, but it was true. For no one had ever spoken like Jesus was speaking at that time. Now, there obviously were other men who would speak words of wisdom in years that were bygone, but their words could not match the simple truths that Jesus taught while he was here in this world. Others, of course, had even been representatives of deity. Jesus was not the first person through whom God spoke. We know that Solomon had delivered heavenly wisdom hundreds of years before Jesus Christ came into the world. Abraham had faithfully spoken God's word, and God through Moses had delivered the Ten Commandments to man. The prophets of old, one after another, had faithfully delivered God's message to the people of their day. So it was not new that God would speak through someone, because God had done that prior to that particular time. Peter, however, in justifying the message of Christ, quoted the language of Moses found in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, when he wrote, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say to you. It shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear the prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." Acts chapter 3. Verse 22 and 23. Jesus, of course, when he was speaking, always spoke definitely and positively. In other words, he did not mince around about what some man had said or about how he might have felt about a certain incident. But when asked a question, Jesus answered in very plain, simple terms that people could understand. As a result, his words were irrefutable. His words were bold, and yet at times they were tender and they were gracious. It's interesting that Jesus never wrote a recorded word. And yet, even today, his words are living and powerful. There are men today who buy books merely because some particular person wrote them. And yet, Jesus never did write down what he was saying, but he actually spoke to the people. On one occasion, he did stoop down and write in the sand, and we don't know what it was because the wind and the water soon erased it. But we do have a record of what he said by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. When Paul closed his meeting with the Ephesian elders, He left them with this admonition: I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. These treasured words are really not recorded anywhere else, and yet they remind us of the necessity of turning from our own wants and our own needs and give attention to the needs of our fellow man. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Who can deny that? Those, of course, were the matchless words of Jesus Christ. This reminds us, I believe, of the importance of his words, and reminds us that we need to pay particular attention to what he said about various issues that are prominent even in our world today. It's not uncommon when people make a speech or when they try to advance a certain theory to quote as many people as they can who feel as they feel, or maybe what they call authorities in the field of that particular subject. They quote what someone else has said to back up their own statements that they're making at that time. The words of Jesus, however, provide authority in matters of faith and practice for us today. Now, we all read commentaries, many of us do, and we often quote ancient men who wrote and who spoke in various phases of restoration and preaching. And yet we all realize that what other men say merely is what they say. It's not inspired. It did not come from God. And while what they say may actually be true and may be very powerfully phrased so that it makes an indelible impression on our mind, there really is nothing quite so powerful or important as what Jesus had to say. In fact, in Luke chapter 24 and verse 8, the scripture says that he told the disciples, remember his words. They remembered the words of Jesus Christ. You know, all of us from time to time hear someone say something and we remember that. Somehow it resonates with our mind. And we remember that for a long period of time. I often hear people say, you know, I heard Brother So-and-so say this a long time ago. Well, we have a tendency to remember things that really resonate with our heart and with our intelligence. And that's the way it ought to be with what Jesus had said. Have you ever stopped to think about the blessing of memory? Have you ever stopped to think how wonderful it is to be able to remember? We are endowed as human beings with a faculty of mind known as memory. There could be no history without it, because nobody would remember history. There could be no transactions of business if we didn't have memory. A mother could not know one child from another if we didn't have memory, and husbands and wives would be total strangers because they wouldn't remember who the other person was. Memory is a blessed thing. And you young people tonight need to know just how blessed it is. When you get as old as I am, you're going to find out you can't remember like you once did. And you walk up to somebody you've known all your life and suddenly their name escapes you and you can't call their name. Sometimes it's kind of an embarrassing situation, but memory is wonderful. And in order to have the ability to remember is something special. God created man with a mind and with a memory and created within him a spirit. There is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth understanding. But God not only created us for a physical existence in this world, but he also created us for a mental, moral, and spiritual situation as well. In dealing with man, God speaks to us through these faculties. How will God get his message to us? How will we understand what God wants us to know and understand what we are to do? The only spiritual influences that God exercises upon or within us is through these faculties by the testimony of his word that is addressed to our mind. God addresses his message to our mind through his word, so that when we read or hear what God has said, we come to a knowledge of what God wants us to do. Now that leads me to a point that we need to talk about for a little while, and that is the function of the Holy Spirit in these matters. The apostles of Jesus Christ had a source of recollection that men today do not have. Now, you know, I may hear someone say something and I may vaguely remember what they said, but I can't quote it exactly. I may give you the sense or essence of what someone said. Maybe it's been a long time ago. And I say, well, you know, I remember him saying something about that, but I don't remember exactly what it was that he said. Now, God, in dealing with these men, charged their memory with an infallible recollection. In other words, when these men wrote, what they wrote was infallible because God inspired them to do that. They had a recollection you don't have and I don't have. They made no mistakes. They left no words out that were necessary. What the Holy Spirit revealed to them brought to their mind exactly what God wanted them to say and write. In John 16 and verse 4, when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you these things. Now the time will come when you're going to remember what I said. It may be that a few minutes after he said that, they didn't remember exactly what he said. But God was going to make sure that at the appropriate time and in the appropriate way, they would remember. The apostles were then enabled to remember the words of Christ that he had spoken to them when the occasion required it. In fact, they were to be teachers for the world for all time. And it was important that there be no error and there be no mistake in his preaching, or rather, and in their teaching. That's why today, with great confidence, we can read the Bible and believe with all our heart that that's what Jesus said. That's how this particular incident occurred. Because God brought to their recollection these things and made it possible for them to remember that. Now today, we don't have a direct source of recollection. But we do have the result of it in the words of the apostles. In other words, these men were able to write as they were led by the Holy Spirit to do so. When Jesus was present with the apostles, he was the source of their instruction and knowledge. But when he went away, he promised, I'm going to send you a comforter. I'm going to send you someone who will bring to your remembrance all things that I have said unto you. First of all, he would bring to their remembrance what he had spoken to them, and that is what some people refer to as the reminding office of the Holy Spirit. Let's turn over to John chapter 16, and let me read a few verses there to you, because this will explain exactly what Jesus had in mind. Beginning at verse 7, the scripture says, Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, and of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. And he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Now here, Jesus is promising these men, the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to bring to your mind those things that I've said unto you. Obviously, as human beings, they couldn't remember everything Christ had said. But now, with the addition of the Holy Spirit to guide them in that, whatever they did speak and whatever they did write down, they did so by inspiration. The comforter, the Bible says, would guide them into all truth. That, I believe, is the revealing office of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit would reveal to the apostles truths that Christ himself had not taught them. In other words, the Holy Spirit would guide them in writing and in speaking, and they would receive a direct benefit from the Comforter that had come to him. When the Spirit is come, he will guide you into all truth. Now, many times the apostles wrote on things that Jesus himself did not directly address. How did they do that? They did that because the Holy Spirit brought it to their mind. Hence, the Comforter promised to the apostles with the Holy Spirit in the measure of inspiration. Take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. But whatever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. For it is not you that speak, but the Holy Spirit. Mark chapter 13 and verse 11. And so today we have the matchless words of Christ through this inspiration. We know what Jesus said about various things because he brought it miraculously to the remembrance of these men who wrote it down. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, and various others who were authors of the New Testament. They had this memory, this blessed memory, provided them in a miraculous way by the Spirit of God. And so I want to talk to you tonight about the matchless words of Jesus on three or four various topics. Bear in mind now that we are discussing exactly what the Spirit of God has revealed as being true and as being representative of what our Lord said. I want to begin by talking about the words of Jesus about the subject of authority. You know, really the words of Christ are designed to settle any question within the realm of religious controversy or discussion. In fact, when Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount, it is declared that the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 and verse 29. The word authority actually comes from a Latin word that carries the idea of ultimate power or control. Without authority, of course, we'd have total and complete chaos in our world. Without authority, we couldn't have any governmental system. Without authority, we couldn't have any kind of a sports contest because nobody could decide for sure what was right or wrong or who was right or wrong. Those with law enforcement speak with authority. If you go out and the highway patrolman pulls you over and says you were going 85 miles an hour in a 70 mile zone, he has the authority to do that because that authority resides with the power he has. There could be no rules without rulemaking authority and someone to enforce them. And by the same token, if we actually try to deprive the Word of God as being authoritative in our lives, in the church, and in our obedience to Christ, we simply are eliminating and doing away with the only power that can resolve any issue that might arise. The full authority of God was vested in Christ. The Bible teaches that God had in the past spoken through Moses and the prophets, but the writer of Hebrews declared God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. On the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember that Moses and Elias faded from the scene, and from his lofty throne, God announced, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him." Matthew chapter 15 and verse 5. So we have to conclude that Christ has authority. So whatever Jesus said is authoritative. It's not a suggestion. It's not something we can accept if we like or reject if we don't. It is spoken with the authority of heaven. After his resurrection, Jesus said, "All power or all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Any authority exercised by any man or any group of men can be nothing more than delegated authority that comes from him who has all authority. In other words, if a preacher of the gospel stands up and preaches that something is sinful or wrong, someone might say, "Well, how do you have the authority to say that?" I don't unless God said it. I don't unless the Lord said it. If the Lord said it, I have every right to say what the Lord has said with the authority of Jesus Christ himself behind it. Those today who seek authority for their religious beliefs and practices often try to find it in the writings of men and or some heathen philosopher who may have wrote it many, many years ago. There is a grave danger, and I think we all need to consider this, there is a grave danger in the acceptance of any religious principle or practice that does not have its origin in the teachings of Christ or his inspired apostles. If we cannot find that which we try to preach or that which we try to prove in the writings of Jesus Christ or his inspired apostles, then I have no business preaching it, and I have no business trying to get someone else to accept it because there just simply is no authority for it. The division of modern religion is really due in part to a failure on the part of many to recognize Jesus Christ as the supreme authority in religion and his word as the ultimate court of appeals in matters of faith and practice. You know, a lot of times people reason that what they're doing is good or what they're doing really is not bad. And since it is not bad, what would be wrong with it? You'd be surprised sometimes members of the church even say, "Well, what would be wrong with doing that?" Well, something is wrong with anything in matters of religion that Jesus didn't authorize, because he has all authority. And if I cannot appeal to the scriptures that are the ultimate authority in God's word, then obviously there is no way that I could offer proof for what I'm doing. Only when men in religion are willing to give up their creeds and preconceived ideas and allow the words of Christ to guide them in religious beliefs and practices will the chaos and division of our modern world vanish and come to an end. As long as we do not appeal to Christ, and as long as we appeal to man or some creed or some confession of faith or some doctrine written by some man as proof of what we believe or practice, we will never be united as we should be. Then and only then will the unity for which our Lord prayed actually become a reality. We will finally and ultimately all speak the same thing, and there will be no divisions among us, but we will be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Many people today fail to recognize the authority in the home. You know, there are some wives who reject their husbands and some children who disobey their parents. In society, there are men every day who break laws without conscience, and they continue to do that. In religion, the same is true. What Christ may have said is often held in contempt. There are men who claim to be preachers that will argue with you all day and all night if you'll stay there, that you don't have to be baptized in order to be saved. When Jesus plainly said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. There are men today who wear the cloth of a preacher who will declare various things are acceptable when indeed the word of God condemns those very things. And so we can never actually be united as the people of God as we should be until we rely upon the words of Jesus and the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. Secondly, tonight I want to say this about the words of the Lord Jesus on the subject of the Lord's Supper. There's been a lot of confusion and division in the world about the Lord's Supper. When should it be observed? How should it be observed? How often should it be observed? What should be on the table? There are many disagreements among religious people about whether or not you ever need to observe it or not. Or if you do, does it really matter what you have? There was a time when most of our brethren realized that and preached that regularly. Today, however, we hear a few strange voices around that are saying it really doesn't matter what day you partake the Lord's Supper on. You can do it on any day of the week you choose to. I remember the first time I heard that when an article came out in our paper at home about a church or a denomination in Kansas City that was going to observe the Lord's Supper on Thursday instead of on the first day of the week. And they were going to use water instead of the fruit of the vine. You know, I thought, what in the world has come to pass? Why are people doing that? Well, the answer just simply, people are not honoring the words of the Lord Jesus. So the question is, what did he say? What did Jesus say about the Lord's Supper, about the communion? What did he mean when he said it? And does it apply to us today? And should we still follow that? Here's what he said. The Bible says as they were eating, Jesus took bread. That is, he took a loaf of bread, a loaf of unleavened bread, and he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, and he said, take, eat, this is my body. That is, this represents my body. Jesus was not teaching here the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, where the bread actually becomes the literal body and the fruit of the vine the literal blood of Christ. No, he's merely saying these are representative of my body, and this is representative of my blood. Now, Jesus took bread and broke it. What does that mean? You see, there's some people who say, well, what that means is Jesus took a loaf of bread and he broke it in two. And then when he broke it in two near the middle, he passed it to the disciples and each took a part of that bread. Well, is that what happened? Is that what Jesus said? What do the words of the Lord Jesus actually mean when the Bible says that he took bread and he broke it? Other people say that Jesus took a loaf of unleavened bread and broke a piece off. And he partook of that piece and then gave it to the disciples, and they did likewise. So the question is the breaking of bread an act performed by one man for the whole audience, or is the breaking of bread an act performed by every member of the congregation as they break and eat the bread? Well, let's let the Bible answer that question, because the Bible does answer that question rather conclusively and rather clearly. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, the Bible says that they that glad received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they, the 3,000 souls, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, and the breaking of bread. They all continued in the breaking of bread. And so it wasn't one man in a congregation who broke the bread for everybody, but they all broke the bread. Listen again, Acts 20 and 7. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. Who broke bread? The disciples, all the disciples. Every disciple breaks bread. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. Paul said, the bread which we break, not the bread which one man breaks for all of us, but the bread which we break. Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And so the breaking of bread, according to Jesus, is an act performed by every communicant. Then the Bible says that he took the cup. Simple language, simple English. A cup, the cup. Didn't take cups. We could, of course, make that a plural word, and the Bible could have said he took the cups. But he also said, all of you drink from it. The cup that Jesus took, for which he gave thanks and handed to the disciples, he said, all of you drink from it. Mark 14:23 indicates they fully understood what he said, because the Bible says they all drank from it. And so someone says, well, how do you drink a cup? Well, you know, that's really rather simple. You drink a cup by drinking what's in the cup. It's just that simple. If I say you drank a cup of coffee, what did you drink? You drank the coffee that was in the cup. If I drink the cup of the Lord, what do? I drink what is in the cup. I drink the fruit of the vine. Jesus said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, or ratified by my blood. The Lord did not take an empty cup, nor did he give an empty cup. He took a cup that was filled with the fruit of the vine and gave it to the disciples. Those are the matchless words of Jesus on the communion. Now, I can tell you right now, you can debate it from now on, and you can make all kinds of arguments that you want to make. I read of a man one time who was not really a debater, but he entered into a debate with an individual on this very subject. And he got up and he read the Bible account of Mark 14 and Matthew 26 and Luke 22 and 1 Corinthians 11, and sat down. Well, his opponent got up, and for 30 minutes, he tried to disprove everything the man had said. When the man came back in his rejoinder speech, he got up and he reread what he had read before. And I would submit to you tonight, that's really all that's necessary. The matchless words of Jesus actually tell very plainly what Jesus did. But I want to go on, because here's a topic I need to spend a little time on. I want to talk to you about the words of Jesus Christ on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. These are words that certainly demand our attention. Were we to simply listen to society today, we would walk away not only confused, but greatly misled. There was a time when, in this country even, marriage was viewed as a serious lifetime commitment. A few years ago, Britney Spears married a man out in Las Vegas while she was under the influence of alcohol, and in a matter of hours, she went to the same judge and sought an annulment. There was a time when divorce was shunned and renounced. Today, we know that one half of all marriages end in divorce, and some sociologists are predicting that it will be 2 out of every 3 in a short period of time. There are over 1 million divorces in America every year. What is the cause of such behavior? Well, Keith Melville, who is a sociologist, wrote not long ago, a case of adultery is no longer to be judged on its moralistic or legalistic grounds, but in terms of its contribution to an intimate relationship. In other words, if adultery contributes to an intimate relationship, there's nothing wrong with it. You shouldn't judge it on whether it's right or wrong or not. And you shouldn't judge it on what it causes. You need to judge it on whether or not it's a meaningful relationship to the people involved in it. That's the problem in our society today. People are not willing to call something a sin when it is a sin. I believe if there was ever an area where the words of Christ need to be heard, it is in this area. And if you will, just please bear with me while I read to you, beginning in verse 4 from Matthew chapter 19. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Well, there goes same-sex marriage right now out the window. In the beginning, he made them male and female, and said, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife. There it goes again. Jesus said, in the beginning, this is the way it was. A man leaves father and mother and he marries his wife, and they two become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God joins together, let no man separate. They said to him, well, why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? He said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whosoever divorces his wife, except it be for immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her that is divorced commits adultery. These are the words of the Lord Jesus on this very important topic. Notice God made them male and female, verse 4 and verse 5. In verse 8, from the beginning, God's original design in marriage was for one man and one woman to live together until they were separated by death, except for one thing. If someone in that marriage violates the marriage bed by committing adultery, immorality, fornication, then that gives the innocent party the right and the reason to divorce the guilty. These are the words of Jesus. Jesus granted divorce on the grounds of adultery, not for anything else. And those who seek divorces for other reasons cannot remarry without committing adultery. And so long as they remain in that relationship, I believe the Bible teaches that they are guilty of sin. You know, the words of Christ really settle the marriage question. They really do. They really settle the divorce question. They settle the problem that we face in society today. And if people would read what Jesus said and follow what he said, we could eliminate maybe many of the problems that we have in our society, in our homes, among our children, our grandchildren, and among members of the body of Christ who have allowed themselves to be drawn in with this idea that if I marry somebody and I don't like them and we don't get along, we'll get a divorce and I can marry somebody else. The words of Jesus Christ are matchless words, and they're powerful words. But I want to close tonight by talking with you about the words of our Lord on the subject of heaven. You know, we could talk about heaven for a long time tonight, and it's a wonderful topic, it's a wonderful theme. But the Lord said something about heaven that should resonate in all of our hearts. You know, when Jesus was about to leave, his disciples were obviously very anxious about it. He had told them that he was going away, and on occasion, you know, they had begged him not to even say that, not to think about that. And if he was gone, they didn't know what they would do. They had been closely associated with him for a period of time. He was their teacher, he was their mentor, he was their leader, he was their guide. And they depended upon him greatly. Even though they were human beings and sometimes they failed, he still loved them, and the Bible indicates they loved him very much. And so Jesus said, don't let your hearts be troubled. For if you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I'll come again, and I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You know, there's so much about heaven we don't know that we would like to know. Where is it? What is it going to be exactly like when we get there? But you know, really, the words of Jesus, I believe, solve that problem. He said, where I am, there will you be also. Wouldn't it be wonderful just to be where Jesus is? Wouldn't it be wonderful just to spend eternity wherever heaven is, just to know that Jesus is there makes it all worthwhile. The shadows that may cloud our minds and the questions that may sometimes confuse us and confound us melt away when you realize that heaven is where Jesus is. I believe that's enough for all of us to know. Heaven is where Jesus is now, and that is where we shall be someday. What will it be? Well, Paul said, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21. If we are fortunate enough to reach the redeemed side of eternity, our spirits will be clothed upon with a body like his. It's not yet appeared what it will be like. I don't know, and I'll be very honest with you, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter to me what it's like if I'm just able to have it. It doesn't matter what it may look like or not look like. I see no reason for speculation here. I see no reason to even be inquisitive about it, because the Bible plainly says that we shall see him as he is and we will be like him. The poet said, we speak of the realms of the blessed, that country so bright and fair, and oft are its glories confessed, but what it must be to be there. You know, there have been a lot of places that I've been able to go in my lifetime. I saw pictures about what it was like there. But you know, there really is nothing like stepping off a plane and actually looking at it. To see the beauty of the countryside and to see what a wonderful place God's creation really is. And I'm convinced tonight that regardless of how much we read about heaven, we'll never really know how wonderful it is till we get there. We'll never really know what all it means until we finally arrive. It's almost within the reach of some of us tonight. It's not that far away. And none of us ever really know for sure how quickly it may come upon us as we leave this world. It may seem rather remote and far away from some of you who are here tonight, but whether it's near or whether it's far, I believe we should firmly fix our minds on the matchless words of Jesus and what he said about heaven. He said enough about heaven to glorify it in my heart, and I know in yours as well. And may God help all of us to learn the words of Jesus. You know, a lot of New Testaments come with the words of Christ in red. That was somebody's idea a long time ago, to somehow kind of identify and point out what Jesus actually said. It really doesn't matter whether they're in red or whether they're in black, but if it's easier for an individual to see them in red, that's fine. But all of us need to read what Jesus has said. Spend time reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where Jesus talked. And you're going to be invigorated, and you're going to be encouraged, and you're going to be challenged by the matchless words of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The words I speak unto you, the same shall judge you in the last day. You know, we like to quote people. Speakers like to quote other people. And they'll tell you what Mr. So-and-so said, or President so-and-so said, or whether what someone in the family said. And that's well and good. I'm not knocking that particularly. But I tell you, we'd all be better off tonight if we'd learned to quote what Jesus said. And if we'd apply what Jesus said to our lives and our standard of conduct and living and to the church. If we could only learn to listen to what the Lord has said, my, how much better things would be. I may be talking to somebody in this audience tonight who's not a Christian. You know what Jesus said about that? Jesus said, he that believeth not in me shall die in your sins. And where I go, you cannot come. Jesus said, unless you believe in me, you will die in your sins. And where I go, you cannot come. Jesus said, if you don't repent of your sins, you're going to perish. You know, a lot of people have the idea that they can just continue to do what they want to do, and they're going to get by with it. You need to listen to the words of Jesus. Not going to be that way. Jesus said, whoever confesses me before men, I'll confess him before my Father and the holy angels. Whoever denies me before men, I'll deny him. And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Jesus taught repentance. Jesus taught baptism. Those are the words of Christ. And you need to listen to them tonight. You may not be able to depend on what some men say. And you may actually find some quotations down through history that are rather appealing, but they turned out not to be true. But that's not so with the words of Christ. You can rely on everything Jesus said. And you can be sure that if you obey it, you'll be saved. If you're here tonight and you've never been baptized into Christ, you need to. Now's the night for you to do that. Now's the time for you to step out. If you've obeyed the Lord and you're not living right, friends, you cannot continue in sin and go to heaven. Jesus plainly says that. Jesus teaches that. And you need to repent of your wrong and ask God for forgiveness. And won't you do that while we stand and while we sing?